The Holy Gospel according to Mark, the 8th and 9th chapters.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come with power." The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. And let us pray. And now, O God, may the words which I speak, the thoughts that we think together, the actions that we would take as a result, be acceptable and pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever noticed that when important questions need to be asked, the kind of questions that have potentially life-altering consequences, that when those kind of questions need to be asked, the one who is going to ask the question ordinarily pays great attention to detail as they prepare to ask. Great consideration is given to the timing, the setting, the circumstances, and the phrasing of these kind of big questions. We see this in various aspects of life. If you are applying for a large loan, you usually find yourself in the banker's office with a stack of documentation rather than at the teller window. If you have to ask a family member about their end-of-life wishes, you don't launch into the discussion at a random time and place. If you're seeking quality financial or legal advice, you head to the office of a financial advisor or CPA or estate attorney and you ask well-researched questions. And with the advent of social media, marriage proposals have become major productions with photographers and live musicians, and even sometimes the presence of close friends. Today in our gospel text, we see evidence of Jesus' careful preparation as he asked his disciples the most important question that they will ever have to answer. We've seen in our study of Mark's gospel that Jesus has been carefully preparing his disciples for this encounter. We've observed Jesus going to great effort to painstakingly reveal himself to his disciples. He's not been simply making random claims, but he's been actually demonstrating his true identity by playing his true role in passages of Scripture that would be familiar to the disciples. In the feeding of the 5,000, he enacted Psalm 23 to demonstrate that he is the good shepherd God. In that same miracle, he demonstrated that he is the providing and liberating God of the Exodus. Prior to that miracle, he walked on water to demonstrate that he was the creator God of Genesis. And we've observed that Jesus' focus is not on external religious trappings, but on internal heart realities, recalling and echoing the words of the prophets. And last week, we saw Jesus once again enacting Old Testament scripture, specifically Isaiah 35, as he fulfilled prophecy that when Messiah comes, the deaf would hear and the mute tongue would shout for joy. As a side note, I need to mention that sometimes those who reject Jesus' divinity will falsely argue that Jesus never claimed to be God. They assert that the church added that claim several decades later and that the doctrine of the deity of Christ only occurs in the last gospel written, the Gospel of John, written during the last decade of the first century. And one of the reasons that we have been so deliberate, so carefully highlighting the artful way that Jesus made claim to his divinity throughout our study of Mark is because scholars believe that Mark's gospel was the first gospel written. Think about it. Jesus' earthly ministry likely occurred in about the fourth decade of the first century. And Mark's gospel was written just 25 years later. Momentous events have a way of getting etched forever into our memories. Earlier this week, we marked the 17th anniversary of the attacks on 9/11. And I'm sure that each one of you in this room who were an adult at that time remembers in precise detail exactly where you were on that day. And you will be able to remember it just 8 years from now. The miracles of Jesus, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, would be similarly etched into the minds of the disciples and the other eyewitnesses. And so the disciples would well remember Jesus' careful preparation for this essential question he would ask of them. And they would well remember the difficult, life-altering teaching that he would share with them in our gospel text today. Our gospel lesson begins then with the words, Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. And the city of Caesarea Philippi was situated about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee at the foot of Mount Hermon. This was not Jewish territory at the time. It was, in fact, quite pagan. One of the sources of the Jordan River issues from a cave near the city there, and there was an ancient shrine in the cave. When the Greeks came, they built a temple to the Greek centaur nature god called Pan and dedicated it to Pan and the nymphs. They called the cave area Panias. In 20 BC, Caesar Augustus gave the district to Herod the Great. Herod, who was a prolific builder, built a temple of white marble in honor of the emperor. A few years ago, I was fortunate to go there and see some of the ruins. When Herod died, his territory split into four regions called tetrarchies, which were ruled by his sons. And this particular area was under the rule of a son named Herod Philip. Herod Philip rebuilt the city and renamed it Caesarea in honor of the emperor Augustus Caesar. He also added Philippi in order to distinguish it from another Caesarea and also to, of course, bring honor and glory and recognition to himself. So this setting for Jesus' question to his disciples was pregnant with significance. This was the place where centuries of worship of false pagan deities had occurred and where Herod had built not just his first, not just his second, but his third temple to Caesar Augustus, who the people of Rome were required to worship as divine. As I've just said, it's also a place where an earthly ruler sought to exalt himself. It wasn't mere happenstance nor even irony, but divine intent that Jesus selected this place as the backdrop for his question. This place where idolatrous worship of false gods and ordinary men took place, the God of the universe asked the only question that matters. Who do you say that I am? And here at last, Peter begins to get the answer to the big question, to the only question that ultimately matters in our lives. Who is Jesus? And he answers, you are the Christ. Peter demonstrates that he understands that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, God's anointed one, the King. And Jesus accepts the title, but then he immediately begins to say things that Peter would find appalling and shocking. It's as if Jesus says, yes, I am that King, but I am not anything like the King that you were expecting. Jesus immediately realized that left to their own devices, the disciples would fill out the meaning of the word Messiah with their own political hopes for Israel and their own personal aspirations for glory. So he immediately began teaching the disciples what lies ahead, that it was necessary for him to suffer, to be rejected by the ruling authorities, to be killed, and to rise again. Peter, understandably, struggles to accept these things. He cannot conceive of a Messiah who suffers. And our modern mind struggles with that necessity as well, but for a somewhat different reason. We struggle simply because we believe that if God wants to grant someone forgiveness, he should simply be able to do that without any cost to himself, as if it should be little more than just processing the paperwork and making sure that the signature is notarized properly. We fail to understand that forgiveness always has a cost. True forgiveness always entails suffering, even for God. And Tim Keller explains it this way. He says, when someone really wrongs you, a debt is established that has to be paid by someone. And he illustrates that with an economic example. He says, what if a friend of yours accidentally smashes a lamp in your apartment? One of two things can happen as a result. You can either make them pay. You can say, well, that'll be $100, please. Or you can say, well, I forgive you. That's okay. You have to pay it yourself, or you have to live with $100 less worth of less light and get used to a darker room. Either your friend pays the cost or you absorb the cost. That works on levels beyond economic. What if someone robs you of an opportunity or happiness or reputation or takes away something else that you will never get back? That creates a sense of debt. Justice has been violated and that person owes you. And once you sense that debt, one thing you can do is to seek revenge. To try to destroy that person's opportunities, happiness, reputation. But as we all know, the problem is that we all suffer so greatly when we follow that path. As we try to ensure an appropriate or even greater amount of suffering for the other, we become consumed by seeking revenge. The only other option is to forgive, to absorb the cost ourselves. And Jesus is saying, I am God. My justice has been violated by humanity. The only way I can forgive the sins of the human race is to suffer. And I will. I will absorb the cost of your sin, and it will cost me greatly. Peter immediately begins to rebuke Jesus. He demonstrates how shallow his newfound understanding truly is. He's like us, after all, wanting a king on our own terms, one who will help us make sense of our lives, one who will help make living them fuller and richer and easier. But when Peter hears that Jesus is intent on going to Jerusalem to die, he becomes furious. And we ask why. The answer is because he has an agenda. His agenda is about his own glory. And when he sees that Jesus is not working from his agenda, he rebukes him. And Peter's rebuke is immediately met with the sternest of all possible rebukes from the mouth of Jesus. Get behind me, Satan. Jesus is saying, Peter, I called you to follow me, and now you're following another. You're following the evil one. You're following the enemy. How often have we set our minds on the wrong things? How often do we even hear of those who would twist the scripture, turning the gospel into some kind of cheap, easy, religiously infused, get-rich-quick scheme? Jesus' message is quite the opposite. He says, don't even begin to attempt to build your life and identity on the basis of what you might gain in this world. Things like fortune, reputation, satisfaction, ease. Seek my kingdom, and I will give you what you really need and an abundance of it. Jesus is saying, if you want to experience genuine gain, you are going to have to follow me, and I am going on a death march. But it's a death march that leads to life, and it's the only way. Jesus asked the same question of you and the same question of me. Will you join me on the death march that leads to life? C.S. Lewis summarizes this essential paradox of the kingdom of God this way. He says, give up yourself. Give up yourself, and you will find your real self. Lose your life, and you will save it. Submit to death, the death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and the death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being, and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will really be yours. Nothing in you that has not died will be raised from the dead. Look for yourself, and you will find in the long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, decay. But look for Christ, and you will find him, and with him everything else thrown in. Now Jesus seems to anticipate the difficulty that the disciples, that the crowds, and even that we would have with that message. And so he immediately throws out a lifeline of grace. He immediately shifts his focus from the demands of the discipleship, to himself, to the one who can provide the power necessary to meet those demands. He says, truly I tell you, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God has come in power. Now, I believe that Jesus is pointing to two realities. First, to the transfiguration that will happen immediately after in the gospel story, where he will demonstrate his kingdom power to Peter, James, and John. And second, to the resurrection itself. You see, Jesus is saying, the demands of discipleship that I have just laid out for you are too great for you. You have absolutely, utterly no hope at all of being able to fulfill them on your own. If you attempt it, you will break yourself trying. But I will give you what you most need. Power greater than yourself. God's power, the same power that will burst me forth from the tomb, that will raise me from death to life, will raise you as well from death to life. And not just at the end of your life, but every day of your life. That is the essence of the Christian life. We yield. We die daily to self. And in doing so, we realize that God has wrought life within us, that the wings of our souls have learned to beat the upper air. Amen.